I invite you now to turn in your Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 7. After 2 weeks of talking about deacons and voting on and ordaining deacons into our church, which we're very glad to be doing, we return to 1 Kings and we come to chapter 7. We're still in the midst of the life of Solomon. And in chapter 6, we've read about how Solomon established the temple and built that. We'll see after this passage that we'll see Solomon filled the temple with all kinds of things that God had instructed. This is God's word, eternally true. The foundation of the temple of the Lord was laid in the fourth year, in the month of Ziv. In the 11th year, in the month of Bul, the 8th month, the temple was finished, in all its details, according to its specifications. He, Solomon, had spent 7 years building it. It took Solomon 13 years, however, to complete the construction of his palace. He built the palace of the forest of Lebanon, 100 cubits long, 50 wide, and 30 high, with 4 rows of cedar columns supporting trimmed cedar beams. It was roofed with cedar above the beams that rested on the columns, 45 beams, 15 to a row. Its windows were placed high in sets of 3 facing each other. In the front part in sets of 3 facing each other. He made a colonnade, 50 cubits long and 30 wide. In front of it was a portico, and in front of that were pillars and an overhanging roof. He built the throne hall, the hall of justice, where he was to judge, and he covered it with cedar from floor to ceiling. And the palace in which he was to live, set farther back, was similar in design. Solomon also made a palace like this hall for Pharaoh's daughter, whom he had married. All these structures, from the outside to the great courtyard and from the foundation to eaves, were made of blocks of high-grade stone cut to size and trimmed with the saw on their inner and outer faces. The foundations were laid with large stones of good quality, some measuring 10 cubits and some 8. The great courtyard was surrounded by a wall of 3 courses of dressed stone and 1 course of trimmed cedar beams, and was the inner courtyard of the temple of the Lord with its, as was the inner courtyard of the temple of the Lord with its portico. Here ends our reading. We have a response of thankfulness that's printed in our bulletins. The word of the Lord.
Thanks
indeed. Let's pray. We see Solomon here in the 2 major building projects. We saw 3 weeks ago as he built his the temple for the Lord, and now as he builds this palace complex. Much going on in all these things, which were side by side. The palace complex was just to the north of the temple in the city of Jerusalem, were things of glory and splendor. What we see in Solomon's life prior to his falling away at the end of his life, which comes chapter 11, is Solomon's following the Lord and is loving the Lord and the Lord blessing Solomon just as the Lord had promised to do to David. Now, what this has to do with us is that God intended this for us. But if you'd like to fill out blanks in an outline, you're welcome to do that now if that helps you follow along. If you want to just listen, that's fine too. But we say here's first point of introduction that God meant for us, we were meant for, glory and splendor. But we know that in contrast to this, I think Adam and Eve, glory and splendor. Everything working right. Friends with the animals. No hurricanes, no tornadoes, no floods. Man was created to live in the midst of glory and splendor and in the presence of the Lord. And everything after that, Genesis 3, is irregular. Not as it should be. And so we know in our lives, things are irregular. They're not as they should be. Things, you know, our students don't treat us like they should. People cut us off in traffic. Weeds grow in our yard. Moles are still going around in my yard in the front. I'm working on that. But the Puritans had a funny way of putting this, and they talked about it. It's your blank, your next blank here. They talked about how we live in misery. Misery. And, we today, with our modern ears, we say that's kind of dramatic. But that's how they described it. Misery. Things not going right. Cancer and heart attacks and bug bites and relational difficulties and things breaking down in our car my dryer is broken right now and I'm fixing that. I know all the parts in it. Was the thing that was wrong. So I saw a YouTube thing on five things that could be causing this. I checked them all. None of them were the case. So I went back a week later and found there's a sixth thing that could be causing this. That's misery, right? My hips and knees, or my side of my hip was sore from getting that screw out of the bottom of my dryer yesterday on the hard floor. But misery. We were meant for glory and splendor, but live in misery. That is modest circumstances, or in the big term, exile from heaven. That's your blank there. Exile from heaven. And that puts us right in the category of those who were receiving 1st and 2nd Kings. They were people living in exile in Babylon. When we look at the end of 2nd Kings, which was all 1st and 2nd Kings, it's all one book, we see that the son of David, Jehoiachin, along with Zedekiah, another son of David, were living in exile. And that they were granted, if you look at the very end of 2 Kings 25, Jehoiachin was granted a seat of honor, finally, after his prison clothes were taken off and he was let out of prison. He was granted a seat of honor at the table, at the king of Nebuchadnezzar's table in Babylon, a little glimpse of hope at the end of 2 Kings. But the whole book, then, we understand from 2 Kings, was written after that point. Probably after Jehoiachin's death, but before God's people returned to the promised land. And so this book is written to people who are in exile from the promised land, and that's who we are. We're people who are in exile from the promised land of heaven. Exile from the promised land of when Jesus comes back, the new heavens and new earth. And so, like the people who were in exile to whom this book was written, being in the exile of Babylonian captivity, being away from their true home, being away from the land of blessing, so are we. We live in the land of moles and broken down dryers and broken relationships and students who don't respect you and things that don't go right at work or all kinds of things like this. So we live in exile from heaven and lots of things. We live with lots of things being not as they should be. That's your blank, not. Lots of things being not as they should be. And so we have the contrast of Genesis 1 through 3. That's the splendor we are designed for in Genesis 1 and 2. But then misery comes in chapter 3 of Genesis. But then we see at the end, after Jesus comes back, after final judgment, there's the new heavens and new earth when we have been resurrected bodily. And Jesus comes to the earth and all evil is cast aside and cast out. And only those who are loving followers of Jesus, body and soul, are with him on this earth. Doing something that doesn't hurt us. There. Wouldn't it be great to be out at night, and things are moist in the grass and you're not getting bitten? Wouldn't that be nice? But things are not as they should be, but they will be as they should be when Jesus comes back, Revelation 21, 22, the new heavens and the new earth. And second part of our introduction there would be, now this passage shows why you, or you can write in there, I, and the world, experience life out of whack, or misery, life out of whack, things not as they should be today. Why is that the case in the world, and why can that be the case in our lives? So number one, background. And this is important background to get. Normally this kind of background, I just make a decision on it and then get to the, you know, points of exhortation for you. But this is very important for you to see, and also very instructive for you to understand a little bit more about Jesus and the gospel and about us and our lives. So the background is this, that it can be understood that the palace's grandeur is an indication of God's blessing on Solomon. Solomon's palace building can be seen in two ways. That's what I meant to you. Solomon's palace building can be seen in two ways. Is it bad that he built this palace? Or is it, guess what? You guys are smart. Okay. Or is it good? Two ways. And if you read on this and you think on this, you say, is this bad that he did this? Built this big palace complex? Or is it good that he did this? Is this a sign of Solomon's going into error? Or is this a sign of God's blessing on Solomon? And so it's good to think on these things, because in general, to those who were reading 1st and 2nd Kings in exile, is why are you in exile? Has God been fair to you? And the answer is, you have been wicked, and yes, God has been fair to you. He promised you in his covenant, Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28, and through the prophets for hundreds of years, if you continued in your sin and your worship of other gods, you would be exiled. And you did pursue other gods continually. And you didn't listen to the prophet. So here's why you're in exile. So we lean toward the first response that this would be a bad thing. And so that's your A there, bad. Why would it be considered bad, Solomon's temple complex building here? Because, number one, bigger than the temple. We see this in chapter 6, verse 2. The temple itself, that is the holy place, that. And then there's the Holy of Holies, square within that. But the temple itself, God's palace, so to speak, was 90 feet by 30 feet. That's 6:2. But in 7:2, we see that just one of these buildings, there were probably five, looks like about five buildings, maybe four or five buildings that were part of Solomon's temple complex. But it looks like the big one, the palace from the cedars of Lebanon, was much bigger. It was 150 feet by 75. So 90 versus 30. Solomon spent, we see, more time building the temple complex, or more time building the palace complex than the temple. Okay, so he spent 7 years building the temple. That's why we read the end of chapter 6. 7.5 years exactly, but it's just summarized there for us as 7 years. But then, verse 1, chapter 7, immediately, but it took Solomon 13 years. So that could be bad. You know, Solomon spent more time working on his temple than he spent working on his palace than he spent working on the temple. And then thirdly, kind of in combination of these two things, but beyond, it just seems self-indulgent. Right? Maybe we read this and that's our impression, walking away. It's just a little self-indulgent. Him doing all this thing for his complex here, for his palace. that the palace is grander is an indication of God's blessing on Solomon and of the greatness of God himself. In the ancient world, peoples understood that the greatness of God was revealed in a few things. How well the troops did in battle. So when two nations fought each other in battle, it was believed the nation with the better and bigger and stronger God won. Okay? Another thing, the greatness of a nation's God, and all the nations had various gods, was considered in how God blessed his people in produce and wealth and riches and that kind of thing. And then another thing was how big was and how glorious was the temple that was built for this God in this nation. But another thing was this. How grand was the king's palace? And here's why this was important. The king's palace was seen as how great the God was who could bless this king. And so it was really my dad is bigger than your dad kind of thing between nations. And our palace, for our king, is bigger than your palace, for your king, because, and both nations understood this, our God is greater than your God, and therefore he was able to bless our king with this palatial structure, this great palatial structure that's grander than yours. Okay, so we can see the palace in this sense, that it's an indication of God's blessing on Solomon, which when we read chapters 1 through 6, we see that's absolutely what's going on. God is blessing Solomon in thing after thing after thing. And that God is promised and pleased with Solomon because Solomon asked for wisdom. So he's promised to bless Solomon. But then when Solomon actually, in his actions, shows a good heart toward the Lord and shows care for God's people and says, what I really need, God, if you're going to give me anything, which God said to him in chapter 3, if you're going to give me anything, give me understanding and wisdom so that I can rule this great people of yours, God. And so God says, great, I'll give you that wisdom, I'll give you that understanding, and I'll make you wiser than anyone who's ever lived on the face of the earth and any king to come. And we assume that's the case, except for Jesus. Solomon's wisdom, and we're given an account of how Solomon was wise in things like identifying plants and animals and all kinds of things. Solomon was wise. But in addition to this, God in his answer to Solomon in chapter 3, and he says, in addition to this, I will give you wealth and honor and glory because I'm pleased with you. And so we take the palace building in that God's fulfilling his promise to Solomon. Number two, before we get to number two, if we look forward just briefly to chapter 10, we see that's what God's up to. The Queen of Sheba comes up from either lower Saudi Arabia or Africa, and she's heard of the splendor of Solomon. But now I see the way your servants serve, the way the buildings are, everything that's going on, that you are great. It's beyond what I was told. And God is honored through his honoring of his son Solomon. And part of what the Queen of Sheba sees is this temple complex in which she's able to stay during her visit with Solomon. Okay, now number two. Can also be seen as being presented in the positive, the palace building in the positive, because the palace complex is presented as a technological marvel. And I couldn't figure it out, you know, and I've looked in all kinds of research and all that kind of thing. Look for a Solomon's palace. You'll find virtually nothing even on the internet, but in all the books and that kind of thing, because there's just not that much on it. It's just these verses here. And so there's not that much going on, but we see its grandness. You know, if you have, you know, one piece of furniture that's, you know, a prized piece of furniture in your house, perhaps a cedar chest or things made out of cedar, because even the aroma is good of cedar. And so we see these Solomon had cedar beams and cedar pillars and cedar covering the walls from, and the, you know, this is 45 feet high. It's as high as the Noah's Ark. Yeah, this is high and wide. It's the dimensions of Noah's, the palace of cedar was as wide and as high as Noah's Ark. It was shorter, 150 feet instead of 450 feet. This is all cedar. And the structure of it is technologically it's wonderful. And so the writer of Kings gives us just enough to let us know this was a grand place with windows way up at the top that faced each other. And it had this symmetry to it. You know, when you see a house that has a window where you say, that window needed to be down further or needed to be over to the side. It doesn't match, you know. That this is a great thing. So it's presented as a technological marvel with the author spilling ink, describing its unique grand features and how it was put together. Okay, so it's presented as a positive thing architecturally. Number three, in regard to comparable sizes, and the suspicion that Solomon's self-indulging here, creating a temple complex, a palace complex, the big one there, the public hall, and another hall set apart for, beyond this, set apart for the justice of the people. So two of the five buildings seem to be buildings that are built for the public good. In this public hall, the cedars with the palace of the cedars of Lebanon, it's in here that Solomon's gold shields for the armies of Israel are stored. It's an armory as well, it appears to be, from other parts you see in Scripture. Jeremiah ends up getting imprisoned here right before that Jerusalem is destroyed. He's imprisoned there by Zedekiah and held in this palace section here. But this is a place that's a public hall. And there's a place for the justice for the people. That's for the people. Solomon dedicates this special place that could be the Supreme Court, so that people would get justice with the wisdom that God had endued him with. So the palace complex was not all for Solomon. It was not just him reveling around in his for his joy, but these big buildings were built for his people, and he's given, you know, we're told, oh yeah, in the back. Did you notice that in the back he lived? There's another place back there for where he lived. But the grand things that people would see as they passed by Jerusalem, imagine Jerusalem, a city, people passing by on their trade routes, and they would look up and they would see two 45-foot buildings up to three stories up in the air, the temple, and next to it, the palace. Number four, we can also note that in contrast, the temple, the holy place, did not need to be big. It did not need to be big, as only a few priests were allowed to enter into it. So the temple, by definition, didn't need to be a big place. It was not attempting to fit in the temple itself. It wasn't attempting even to fit in all the So the temple, by definition, did not need to be a large place, just a place for a few priests to enter in at one time. Number five, the passage on the palace here in 1 Kings is dwarfed, we note, just in terms of 1 Kings. It's dwarfed by the amount of ink spilled on the temple. So we see all of chapter 6 about Solomon's temple building. We see chapter 7, verse 13, on through chapter 9, end of chapter 9, with temple construction. Okay, so temple construction is the big thing. And perhaps the inserting here of palace construction is just making that contrast for us. But the big deal in Solomon's mind was the temple. Number six, the longer building time for the palace complex may indicate that Solomon was more focused when he built the temple, that he was on it. He was more focused on building the temple and, in contrast, less concerned about the palace. Therefore, the latter, the palace, took longer. When we were some house continued not being built for another year. We lived in our rental house for a whole year. But we lived in our rental house for a whole year, two blocks from our house being built. And so we would pass by our house being built every night, every day. Sometimes we'd take everyone out. And one time Mallory went out with a helmet and a broken leg. Or no, was that you, Tessa? No, that was Mallory. There with a baby boot on her ankle there on the back of a bicycle. And we would go down and we would say, what did they do today? Nothing? Again? No one was here all day. We'd check every day. You know, because our attention was to this. And our builder did a great job building our house, but he wasn't fast. And we wish he would have given his attention to it and finished it in 6 months instead of 18 months. It took 18 months. But when you're not at the time with new kids in the house, it took a longer time. He was making adjustments and things just, you know, it's like my, you know what I've got in my study? I've got piles of papers that I got out 2 months ago. I discovered these boxes in our attic, boxes that my dad had brought down to us when we first moved to Clayton, boxes of my old stuff. And my old stuff included things from as early as fourth grade through college. And so I sorted them out about a year ago May. Fourth grade stuff, fifth stuff, elementary stuff, and sixth, seventh, eighth, ninth, tenth, 11th, 12th. It's wrapping around my chair in my office. And then all my college stuff in one pile. And then I lost interest. So all those piles have been there for over a year with nothing done to them. See, if you're not focused on something, if it's not as important to you, you don't finish it off. You know, so that's why you have stuff maybe on your desk. Or you have projects at home that are half finished because they're not as important. So perhaps that's what's going on here with Solomon. Perhaps that's the contrast we see between the last two verses of chapter 6 and the first verse of chapter 7. You know, Solomon, when he was on the temple, it was boom, boom, boom. 7 years he did all this stuff. But it took him 13 years to do the palace. So that's a possibility that the palace was a lower priority for him. Now, number 7. Solomon starting the temple and completing the temple first. He started the temple and completed the temple first, showed his priorities, that he put God first above himself. So if the writer was trying to show here that Solomon was all about himself and about his own glory in these early days of his being king, one of the ways to do that would show that Solomon worked on the palace himself. And it took 13 years building the palace, and he's really attentive to it. And then after the palace was done, he worked in the temple. But that's not what we see here. We see at the end of chapter 6, he gets all the temple palace, the temple structure done, and then he begins with the palace. Number 8. Last, so we look to the answer key. The answer key. What's the answer key if you've been in here in the church for a while? The New Testament, right. So the answer key is the New Testament. Whenever you're really, you know, even if you're up in the air on something in the Old Testament, you say, what in Jesus' life? What in what Jesus did and who he is, what the Father wanted for him, what is reflected here in the Old Testament that fits of the options I'm looking at? So we look at the answer key of the New Testament. And note that all the Old Testament prefigures, that's your second word there, all the Old Testament prefigures Jesus, who he was, who he is. In 24. all the Old Testament, Moses, all the prophets, of me. And so we look and say, how does this, Solomon building a house, how does that speak of Jesus? And so here are a few ways in this paragraph that you have there printed for you. Jesus building of his house is the church. Bob read that for us in 1 Peter 2. It talks about the church being Jesus' spiritual house that he's building as living stones. And one thing that we see here that's shown for us in the Old Testament is that the palace of God, which is the temple, and the palace of God's king, his chosen king, whom he had there, sits as ruler over his people, ruling by his law, God ruling his people through the king, that these two palaces existed side by side. And this largely existed in all cultures in the ancient Near East, in the ancient Middle East. And what it symbolized is that God ruled his people through the king he exalted to that position. And that the true king was the God of heaven, and the under king, the under shepherd, the governor underneath the king of heaven was the king on earth, the human being. And so kings were considered in various cultures sons of God, because God was the true king, and the king on earth was like the prince who had been given regency over the people. Okay. And so this is true with God's word in 2 Samuel 7 and 1 Chronicles 17, when we have the covenant with David. God says of Solomon to David, he says to Solomon, and he Solomon and those who would follow Solomon, sons of David and God, that they would be in this special sonship place. And so we see Jesus building of his house, the church, is like Solomon building his house, except it's one and the same house. Jesus' palace and the church, that's one and the same. Those things are, because they're no longer two kings. You're an Old Testament Israel. You said, yes, God is our king. And the Psalms speak of God in that way. But they also speak of David as king. And so you had two kings and two thrones. God enthroned above the Ark of the Covenant, and the king enthroned next door in the palace. And with Jesus, the son of David and the son of God are the same. And so you have one throne. And so you have the house of God that Peter speaks of in 1 Peter 4, or 2, 4, and the temple of God being one and the same thing, the church. So, there in your paragraph, Jesus building of his house, the church, is a positive thing in the New Testament. Jesus says, Matthew 16:18, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. So Jesus building his house is something Jesus says, I will do this. And the Father blesses Jesus in doing this. So this is a positive thing, a blessing granted to Jesus by the Father, that's your blank, granted to Jesus by the Father, whose purpose is to honor him. So Bob read, we saw this morning, Bob didn't read this part here. Or, no, we saw it, I'm sorry, we saw it in our call to worship. Ephesians 1:20-23 there. God the Father raised Jesus from the dead. You can see it there on the front of your bulletin. And seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And he placed all things under Jesus' feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church. So Jesus is our head and king, and he's building a palace, the church, as head over all things. And so 1 Kings 7 is like this. And the building of the palace is a positive thing for God's people. Again, as I mentioned, the public buildings that were there, a place for justice. God's people had somewhere structurally they could look at and say, justice, what's fair and right, will happen in our country. Because we have a king who cares about justice. And you know there's a hall of justice that will enter at final judgment when Jesus comes back. And we can look forward to that, right? We can know, we can picture Revelation 20, and we can picture Matthew 25, when Jesus comes back and all appear before Jesus at His judgment seat, and justice is rendered for all. And that's a good thing, because justice against our sins has been doled out upon Jesus on the cross. And so we have no fear of condemnation as we approach Him. So this is something that encourages us, that we have a King who cares about justice. When you are harmed on the earth, Jesus sees it. And while He commands you not to take vengeance, He says, "But I will." 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Jesus will come back and He will trouble those who have troubled you. Jesus cares about justice. There's a hall of justice, His great white throne, Revelation 20, that we will go to and appear before, and that all will appear before, and those who harmed you will be dealt with, and justice will be given to you in the good sense. And it's lastly here in this paragraph, this palace is something that brings Jesus the admiring eye of the nations, even while they are not beneficiaries of it. And so while we talk about how the palace of a king in the ancient world was something that brought God, this way of the church, Ephesians 3 that Bob read for us. Why does God create the church? So that even those who are wicked in the heavenly realms will give attention to it and say, "Can't beat that." But in our lives, as people look in the church, as non-believers come into this place, they recognize the love between us. They recognize the desire for good, the seeking of doing what's right that's here among us. And they say, "I can't beat that. It's not like this in my workplace. It's not like this in my unbelieving home. It's not like this in Washington, D.C. It's not like this anywhere I go, but it's like this in the church. This is the house, the church, that Jesus has built so that the nations who see it from afar, sometimes passing by, sometimes even coming in here and sitting, admire the Lord because of this house." And so that's what we see with Solomon. Even the nations could pass by Jerusalem as they traveled through on that travel route that passed by Jerusalem. And they could admire the Lord and say, "Now this must be a God that these people have. Because look at that palace." And so that's the case for us, Ephesians 3, that the manifest. Is a good thing. So, why does life get out of whack? That's your number two. Life out of whack, life with misery and difficulty happens when worship and spiritual life, we can define as life oriented toward God. Okay, where all that you do, all that you say, who you are, what you're involving yourself in, how you're thinking, how you're treating people, how you're speaking to other people, what you're valuing, that's spiritual life. Life oriented and trying to align itself with the Word of God, the Bible. Okay? Life gets out of whack. Misery and difficulty happens when worship or spiritual life, life oriented toward God, are not first. This is something that's extensively taught through the Old Testament. God's people get off on worship. When they get off on their spiritual lives, orienting their lives according to the law of God. When they get off on those things, that's when the covenant curses come. Deuteronomy 28, Leviticus 26. God tells them that. He says, "You know, just walk in my ways and I'll bless you. It'll cause you to have abundant crops. And any nation that comes against you to fight against you, one of you will chase 70 of them away." Your battles will be easy because I'll fight for you. But if you get this out of whack, if you bring in other gods, if you worship other gods and put those other gods on high places around the land and are worshiping, even worshiping me, but have other gods too, things are going to get out of whack. And I'm not going to send a ring. And I'm not going to give you abundant crops. And I'm not going to give you fruit in the field, fruit in the womb. And ultimately, you'll be exiled. So we see this with Solomon, Kings 1 through 10. Solomon gets worship right. He gets spiritual life right in chapters 1 through 10. And what's God doing all from chapters 1 through 10? He's blessing Solomon and blessing the people. They're living in extravagant wealth, where silver is worthless in the land because there's just so much of it. That's what we're told. Okay, so Solomon gets worship right and things are good. But then the rest of Kings, 1 Kings 11 through 2 Kings 25, Solomon gets worship wrong. He doesn't put the worship of God first. He puts other things first. Outlined there. This passage has to consider that all things in life are up to God. All things in life are up to God and under His sovereign hand. They're under His sovereign hand. So we can see this in example after example. I just listed a few things for you. Judges 6 and 7, Gideon, right? Gideon goes out with troops of 2,000, 32,000 troops, and God keeps paring down the troops until Gideon finally only has 300 people. So that Gideon and the people and all those around will know that God fights for Israel. God is sovereign. It doesn't matter whether one army has 300 and the other army has thousands upon thousands. What matters is God's in control. 10 plagues. It's not Moses assembling an army and fighting the Egyptians and fighting their way out of Egypt. It's that God's sovereign. He's sovereign over the flies. He's sovereign over the frogs. He's sovereign over the Nile. He's sovereign over light and darkness. He's sovereign over the locusts. They're all at His command. He's sovereign over all things. It doesn't matter that God's people are enslaved and weak and working every day and can't assemble to even develop an army. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter that they're not trained at war. What matters is that God just arranges events. He delivers them apart from 10 plagues that they do nothing to accomplish. And then there's a great example in 1 Corinthians 14 of David. The Philistines come again into Israel and David goes out to meet them, and David, like he always does, he looks to the Lord first. He says, Lord, should I attack them? And God says, hang on and arrange yourself in this way and then wait. Wait till you hear the breeze blowing in the trees. And when you hear the sound of the breeze blowing in the trees, you'll know that I've sent out my angelic army and I've defeated them. Then go out. David, as mighty of a warrior as he was, he understood God rules. God controls all things. And so that's the case in Israel. If God's people were worshiping, it didn't matter if they had a great army, or if all their men were 4 feet 8 and 100 pounds. It didn't matter. If they were worshiping, God's people were safe. And on the other hand, it didn't matter if their king was the tallest one, a whole head taller than everyone in Israel, Saul. It didn't matter when Goliath came. Unless someone came with faith, a boy who has faith, because God's in control. Okay, and so all things are up to God. And so if you're faithful, if the world were faithful, doing, worshiping the one true God who gave them their life and gives them their breath as they breathe breath each day. So B, the good things and bad things that happen come from God, and He is the only dispenser of blessing. God talks about this in Jeremiah 18. God's the only dispenser of blessing. Only one thing really matters as to whether things are going to go well for you or not. And it's, are you being faithful and God being gracious to you? And God gets that in Jeremiah 18. So C, as we said here a second ago, the world is out of whack because the world is not worshiping God. That's it. And the world will not worship God as a whole until God comes back. So the world's always going to be out of whack. And so, you know, we've had how many thousands of years of men being on earth. We still haven't fixed it yet. In fact, in the last year and a half, it got worse in our country, right? It's far worse than 3 years ago. You know, and that's because people have gotten in and tried to fix it. Right? So, you know, Alan can probably agree with this. If it's working, don't mess with it. Right? We once got our transmission worked on and our transmission fell apart. Our transmission fluid was, now Alan won't agree with this. We got our transmission fluid changed and our transmission fell apart there because it hadn't been maintained. But yeah, the world is out of whack because the world's not worshiping God. And second thing, your life can get out of whack for the same reason. Your life can get out of whack for the same reason. So number three, because this is true, put worship and your spiritual life first. Put worship in your spiritual life first. This is the message of chapter 6 through 7:12. Get the temple done. Secure worship in your life. Make that the first thing you do as a person, as a human being. Have that be the rock solid bottom of who you are. I love God. I follow Him. I worship Him. First, take care of that before you take care of the palace, the stuff for the people, and a place to live. So, of course, Jesus puts this, seek first His kingdom and His righteousness. That's what Jesus tells us in Matthew 6:33. Seek first, that's what Solomon did in chapter 6. Seek first His kingdom, and God's righteousness. So we put first things, worship and spiritual life, first. A, here, Solomon did not seek to accomplish the reward of his father's favor. So God promises him there in chapter 3, and I'll give you wealth and honor and glory and all that kind of thing. But what's Solomon do first, chapter 6? He drives at establishing worship in Israel. A big, permanent building in the capital city for all God's people to be able to worship. Solomon did not seek to accomplish the reward of his father's favor, his palace, as a matter of first importance, and neither did Jesus. Okay, now God the Father desired to greatly honor His Son Jesus, but that's not what Jesus comes to earth to receive. He doesn't come to receive the accolades of the crowds and of the people. He comes to accomplish worship. So, number one there, Solomon and Jesus sought to worship first. So we see this. How does Jesus come to worship first? We recognize this, what we saw in our declaration of the gospel this morning. Ephesians 5:2. The cross was Jesus' worship to His Father. It was Jesus' great high priest offering Himself as the perfect sacrifice, the Lamb of God, to take away the sins of the world. And so the cross for us is something we think about salvation. But for Jesus, while He is saving us by the cross, for Him, this is Him as priest offering up Himself, His body, as worship unto His Father. here's what you mean to me, Father. I give you my life. I obey you going here to the cross, dying for the people you've chosen. I obey you even though it cost me my life. That's how much you mean to me, my Father. Here's my worship unto you. So we see that language in Ephesians 5:2 and our declaration of the gospel there in the first page. Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice. So the cross for Jesus is worship. And that's what he accomplishes before he gets the glory and the blessing of sitting at the right hand of his Father and after that, later, he gets glory and blessing from the Father. And there's a pattern to follow. That's a pattern that Solomon followed. Chapter 6 before chapter 7. Number 2, both Solomon and Jesus understood reward and blessing would come after that. Worship first, reward and blessing comes after. God's spilling wealth and honor and glory on me will come after I take care of worship. So Solomon builds the temple, Jesus goes to the cross before Jesus goes to heaven and gets glory and begins building his church, his palace. See how that works. And then number three, here's the principle from 6 in the first 12 verses of chapter 7. Here's the principle of the son of David, Solomon, and the principle of the son of David, Jesus. Worship before glory. That's the principle. Worship in my life. Before glory. Before blessing. Your whole life is about worship. Don't worry about glory. Don't worry about blessing. God will give you some. We'll talk about that more next week. God will give you some in this life, but it'll still be in the midst of misery. What your job is to make sure worship is established in your life as a human being. That you're a worshiping person, worshiping God in all, and that you're setting your spiritual life, life oriented toward God, as first and greatest importance, the only thing that really matters in life. So worship before glory. So Paul talks about this in a passage that's read a lot, Philippians 2. Jesus humbles himself as a servant, taking the form of a man and humbling himself to the point of death on a cross. That's verses 5 through 8. But then verses 9 through 11. Jesus, having humbled himself, having worshipped at the cross his Father, having worshipped him there, then God exalts Jesus to the highest place, sets Jesus at his right hand, and every knee will come and bow before Jesus, and every tongue confess that he is Lord. So worship before glory. That's a theme for life. So be, it's the same for you. It's the same for you. You can write in there, me. Worship and spiritual life first, blessing later. God in heaven and says, you know, the only reason Job worships you is because you've given him all this stuff. And God knows Job's heart. And he knows Job is one who puts worship before glory. Worship before blessing. Honor to God before stuff. And so God says to Satan, okay, take all this stuff away from him. And let's see what happens. And we see everything gets taken away. Bob read it for us. He has cattle, various things, and then his family, everyone but his wife, dies. And his wife, we didn't read this part, says, curse God and die. You know, what's the use? If God's not going to give you blessing, what's the use? And Job, and what it says there, last verse that Bob didn't read, he didn't sin against God in all that he said. And the reason he didn't sin is because he said, you know, God gives me all this stuff. The Lord gives, and the Lord takes away. Blessed be his name. But I'm not going to curse God. He gives me everything. He gives me everything I have. And that's to be our mode of operation. We're to be people who recognize, regardless of hardship or blessing in life, we put worship first. So Job says, I know that my Redeemer lives, and that in the end, He will stand upon the earth. Amazing passage there. We know this will be true when Jesus comes back and stands upon the earth. And after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God. I will see Him with my own eyes. I am not another. How my heart yearns within me. Stuff doesn't matter. Blessing doesn't matter. God gives us to it some of that in life, and that's nice, but it doesn't matter. Die in flames believing in Jesus and saying, I will not give up my faith. Die in flames and see Jesus. You know, wouldn't that be great? Not the suffering part, but seeing Jesus coming right from the flames. Seeing Jesus having suffered for Him. That's what matters. John writes this, Revelation 20, verse 4. He sees souls of people in heaven during his day. When John was still living on earth in the Isle of Patmos, God gives him this vision of what's going on in heaven. And John says this, I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony for Jesus. Not dying in flames, but been beheaded during John's day. And John saw their souls. Their souls were in heaven with Jesus. And they were there because of their testimony for Jesus and because or His image, or did not receive His mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Where are their souls? Because they didn't bow down to the Roman emperor. Where they refused to say the Roman emperor is God, and they lost their heads. Where are they? Well, their souls are with Jesus in heaven. Suffering before glory. Worship before glory. Hanging on to the truths we know. And glory will come after. So summary for us. Life out of whack. Life out of whack with misery and difficulty happens. It happens when worship and spiritual life, life orientation toward God is not or are not first. So we know that from the world. They're not worshiping God, and that's why the world's in poor shape. And that's from the day of Adam. Okay? Weeds. Enmity. But understand that deeply as a Christian, that worship and spiritual life is to be first. And we can see starting in chapter 11 to the end of 2 Kings that the world gets out of whack, and our lives can get out of whack. The people of God, their lives get way out of whack from the days after Solomon on through the days they were exiled, because they didn't get worship right. They didn't get the orientation toward God right. So understand, your lives are not about, here's your next point here, your lives are not about striving for blessing. That's where the prosperity gospel is reversed. It's using God to get the blessing. Worshipping God to get the blessing. And in contrast to this, we say, no, the scripture says the opposite. Our lives are not about striving for blessing or taking care of ourselves, but about setting first in our priorities the worship of God, setting first in our priorities the worship of God and the spiritual aspect of our lives. Blessing and glory, whether in this life or not till the next, come later. That's what we learned from chapters 6 and 7. Blessing in life comes after a life of worship and a life of being devoted as we should be to the Lord our God. Let's pray.